pleasure to have each and every one of you with us this evening, especially our visitors that are here with us. We're grateful for your presence and hope that you will come back at every opportunity that you have. I encourage you, if you brought your Bibles with you, if not, you find one in the back of the pew in front of you, take them and open them to the book of Judges. Judges, the 17th chapter. Oftentimes, within the Old Testament scriptures, we find some accounts of different people in different times that we may not always be real sure why they're there. But there are certainly lessons to be gleaned from these accounts. The book of Judges is one where you find a continual occurrence. You find a continual path being trod by the Israelites. And that path is returning to God, turning away from God, going away from God, going into sin, going into captivity, crying out to God for forgiveness and for being returned back to their land or back away from those who had captured them, and again, repentance, restitution, and once again, they turn right back around and go into sin again. But in the latter chapters of the book of Judges, you find some interesting accounts concerning individuals. And we're going to notice an account that's found in chapter 17 and 18 concerning a man named Micah. And we're going to draw some lessons from this man and his life. We begin reading in chapter 17 and verse 1, "And there was a man of Mount Ephraim, whose name was Micah. And he said unto his mother, The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursest and spakest of also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it. And his mother said, Blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore I will restore it unto thee. Yet he restored the money unto his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder, and who made thereof a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a house of gods, and made an ephod and a teraphim, and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest." It's interesting in this account because most of the accounts, especially in the Old Testament scriptures, we have a little bit of background, a little bit of information that we can draw from. It doesn't just begin abruptly. That's not how this one begins. We've never read about this man Micah before in the scriptures. We don't read about him after the end of chapter 18. And yet it begins, "And there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah." And we begin reading concerning 1,100 shekels of silver, this amount of money, these coins that he had stolen from his mother. And apparently she had laid a curse upon the one who had taken these coins. Having heard concerning the curse that she laid upon the one who had taken this and stolen this from her, he returns it to her. Says, "I was the one who took it. Take it back." She says, "Well, just to let you know, it was going to be dedicated to the Lord." Now, have an understanding of the fact that she is not following the true God. All right? This is not who she has reference to, and she is not worshiping God correctly. But she says that these things have been dedicated to the Lord, that she was going to build a graven image with this silver. She does so, although it's interesting to note that he gives her back 1,100 shekels of silver and she only uses 200 of it to make the golden image, or the graven image. But in doing so, she makes the image, she gives it to her son, and he makes for himself a house of gods. So we're introduced at the beginning of this account to a man named Micah. We are introduced to his mother, we're introduced to the money, we're introduced to the problem, but notice verse 6. Verse 6, "In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes." This is the whole thesis to the whole account found within the book of Judges and especially within these two chapters. The point of the message, the point that the writer was trying to get across was every man did that which was right in his own eyes. They weren't striving to serve God. They weren't looking to God's laws, His commandments that were given to Moses, to the children of Israel to follow and for their religion. They did that which was right in their own eyes. Now, in verses 7 through 13, we're introduced to another individual within this account. He is a Levite. He is a Levite from who had formerly been dwelling in Judah, and he comes up and he happens upon Micah. And he happens upon Micah and his house of gods. Micah finds out that he is a Levite, and he asks him if he would take care of him if he would just simply come and be his priest in his house of gods. The Levite consents to Micah's request and becomes Micah's priest. So he is there, this Levite, and he is serving Micah, but he is serving him in the worship of idols. In chapter 18, in the beginning of that chapter, we're introduced to the Danites. These were individuals of the tribe of Dan. And they had been given a portion of the land as the land had been broken up during the book of Joshua, but they had not taken all of their inheritance. They had not gone out and they had not driven out the people of the land, and so their inheritance had been cut short because they had failed to keep God's commandments. Well, time has passed and now they're in need of more land. They don't have enough. And so they send out five individuals to go out into the northern regions of the land of Israel and to search out a new area for them to live, a new portion of their inheritance. So they send out these five men, they go out, and they come across, as they're traveling, Micah and his house. They come across Micah and his house and the Levite. As they come to Micah's house, they go in, they rest with him, he gives them lodging, and as they are there, they see his house of gods, they see the idols that he has erected, and they tell him concerning what they're doing. They tell him concerning the fact that they are going to search for more land, and they ask him, "Will you bless us in this endeavor, that our way may be prosperous?" He calls his Levite, and upon hearing the voice of the Levite, they realize they know this man. His voice was familiar to them. And in doing so, upon realizing that they are aware of who this Levite is, they greet him. He blesses them and sends them on their way. We read then concerning the fact that they go up into the land of the Zidonians. And they find a land that they were satisfied with. They find a land and a people, the Zidonians, who were at peace, who were at rest, and who were not looking for trouble and not prepared to deal with trouble. So they return home. In chapter 18, verses 8 through 12, they return home, and this is the message that they bring. They came unto their brethren, to Zoar and to Eshtola. And their brethren said unto them, "What say ye?" And they said, "Arise, that we may go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And are ye still? Be not slothful to go and to enter to possess the land. When ye go, ye shall come unto a people secure and to a large land, for God hath given it into your hands, a place where there is no want of anything in the earth." And there went from thence the family of the Danites out of Zorah, and out of Eshtola, 600 men appointed with weapons of war. And they went up and pitched in Kirjath-Jearim in Judah, wherefore they called that place Mahanadan unto this day. Behold, it is in Kirjath-Jearim. And they passed thence unto Mount Ephraim and came unto the house of Micah. So now there's 600 men of war going from the land of the Danites and going, and they come upon, taking the same route that the spies did, they come upon the house of Micah. As they come near, if we continue to read down, they realize they can take what they want because they're great in number. So they send the men who had been the spies, they send them to the house of Micah. And all 600 of the men of war come to the gate of Micah's house. Micah is not there. But the men who were the spies come into the Levite, the one who they already knew. They come in and they begin to take the gods that are in Micah's house. The Levite comes out and says, "What are you doing?" He sees the 600 men of war there standing at the gate. He says, "What's going on? Why are these men here?" They reply, "We're going to our own land. We're taking this stuff with us." And basically they say, "Come along. Be our priest. After all, isn't it better to be the priest of a whole tribe than just simply one house?" And they proceed to take all that Micah has. The priest goes, gets his ephod, and follows them, and they depart. Not long after that, Micah's neighbors recognize that there's been a large group of people that have gone through. They apparently see that they have taken the things from Micah's house. They warn Micah. Micah and his neighbors go, and they catch up with them. Notice what happens in verse 18. "And these went into Micah's house and fetched the carved image and the ephod and the teraphim and the molten image. They said to the priest, 'What do ye?' And they said unto him, 'Hold thy peace, lay thine hand upon thy mouth, and go with us and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for us or for thee to be a priest unto the house of one man, or that thou shouldest be a priest unto a tribe and a family of Israel?'" Now notice verse 22. "And when they were a good way from the house of Micah, the men that were in the houses near to Micah's house were gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. And they cried unto the children of Dan, and they turned their faces and said unto Micah, 'What aileth thee that thou comest with such a company?' And he said, 'Ye have taken away my gods which I made, and the priest, and ye are gone away. And what have I more? And what is this that ye say unto me, 'What aileth thee?' And the children of Dan said unto him, 'Let not thy voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows run upon thee, and thou lose thy life with the lives of thy household.' And the children of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his house." So Micah gathers this company. They go after the Danites. They catch them. He says, "What have you done?" And their response is, "What do you mean? What's wrong with you?" They knew what they had done. But remember chapter 17, verse 6? Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. They said, "What's wrong? You got a problem?" He says, "Yeah, you've stolen everything out of my house." They said, "Micah, shut your mouth and notice that there's 600 men of war standing around you and you can't possibly deal with them. So if you want to save your life, go home. And don't say anything else." Micah turns around, seeing he's outnumbered, seeing he can't take them, and he goes home. Now, what's the point? What lessons can we possibly learn from a man who built a house of gods, and they were stolen, and he went home empty-handed? We can learn, first of all, that religion, an individual's religion, can be stolen. Think with me for a little bit concerning that idea. Is it possible that someone's religion could be stolen? If you were to go home tonight, you were to walk into your house and you were to open your front door and see that everything in your house was gone, how would you feel? Be shocked, I'm sure. Would you be dismayed? Probably. That's exactly what happened to Micah. But what if you were to wake up tomorrow morning and find out your religion had been stolen? What would you do then? Would you be shocked, or would you even notice? Notice some things that can cause our religion to be stolen. First of all, Micah was away from home when his religion was stolen. He was away from home. Now we realize that Micah was not worshiping the true God. He was not worshiping the God of heaven. He was worshiping idols. He had created these images, or his mother had, so that he might be able to worship them, that his house would be blessed. But Micah wasn't home when his images were stolen. He had neglected his religion. Notice some thoughts. First of all, the man who neglects to read and to study his Bible can have his religion stolen. Why do we say that? Because the Bible is that which tells us exactly what God desires for us in our lives. It shows us how He desires for us to live, and specifically how He desires for us to serve Him. But if you don't know what the Bible teaches, if you don't know what God has stated for your life and how He desires to be worshipped and how He desires to be served, then someone else can come along and can steal you away. If you were here this morning, you remember that we read Jude chapter 1 and verse 4. Jude 1 and verse 4. And the statement was made by Jude, "For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men," notice, "turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not." He is warning these brethren because they had once understood what God had commanded. The faith that had been given to them by the apostles, by their revelation of God's Word through the Holy Spirit, they had received it, they had understood it, they had followed it, but now they were in danger of having their religion stolen by false teachers. Jude's solution is for them to go to study and to be fully aware of what God has said. Notice verse 20. He says, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." Jude, in writing to these individuals in the first century who were Christians, he says God is able to keep you from falling. He is able to keep you in His love and in His faith, but only if you're willing to do your part. Notice, he said, verse 24, "Now unto Him," that is God, "who is able to keep you from falling." But remember what he said, verse 21, he says, "keep yourselves in the love of God." The only way you can keep yourself in the love of God is if you study His Word and are in obedience to His commands. But if you are neglecting to study your Bible, if you are neglecting God's Word, then you're neglecting your faith and you're neglecting the love of God. Micah had his religion stolen because he was neglecting his house. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, and going through verse 13, Paul, in writing to the church at Ephesus, encourages them to understand something. He is speaking in this passage concerning the spiritual gifts that were granted during the first century so that they might be able to be rooted and grounded in the truth as the church in the first century. Notice what he says, beginning in verse 7, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave some gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first in the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for," notice, "for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ." until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, but by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Paul's point is this. He says, God has given us the spiritual gifts. He has given us the miraculous gifts for an appointed time so that we might know what is the truth. If a man came into the city of Ephesus and came to the church and began to speak and to teach things, the only way they would know without being inspired, or the only way they would know whether or not he was teaching was from God, is if they had a direct revelation from God, because they didn't have the written word at that time. They did not have the New Testament in order to know whether or not this man was teaching the truth. And so the Holy Spirit gave them the miraculous gifts. He gave them the revelation so that they might be able to know the difference between truth and falsehood. Notice, so they might not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by cunningness and deception, so that their religion might not be stolen. But notice, a man can also have his faith stolen by neglecting to pray. In Luke chapter 18, after Jesus has discussed the falling of the city of Jerusalem, had prophesied concerning that day and that event, and the judgment that God was going to bring upon the Jews because of the persecution that they would bring upon the church, he makes a statement in chapter 18 and verse 1. He says, "And he spake this parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint." He says, you're going to go through difficult times. You're going to be persecuted. As a matter of fact, in chapter 21, verse 36, that we were studying just this last week in Wednesday night class, we notice he again said, in speaking concerning the destruction of Jerusalem, watch and pray. Be ready. Don't faint. Don't despair, but instead be diligent in prayer to where you might be able to withstand these difficult times. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, Peter here in this passage encourages the first century church, be sober and watch unto prayer. Why all these encouragements to remember prayer? Because prayer is communication with God, because prayer gives us strength, and because prayer has power, and because prayer is that which keeps our mind focused on God and does not allow us to be turned away from Him unto that which is false. But understand something. Neglect always robs. If it were a friendship, if you have a friend that you've been friends with for years, you grew up with them, you've spent the last 20 years as good friends, but you begin to neglect that friendship, it won't take very long and it'll disappear. If you are a husband and wife and you begin to neglect your spouse, it doesn't take very long in a marriage if you begin to neglect your spouse until there begins to be problems. It robs the joy from a marriage. As a matter of fact, neglect in our relationship with God will rob joy from every aspect of our life. And it will rob that relationship. But notice also, not only did Micah have his religion stolen because he was neglectful of it, but he also had his religion stolen because it was man-made. If you turn back to Judges in chapter 18 again, you remember that his religion was that which was created by his mother. These images had been graven and brought forth from that which were these coins, these 200 shekels of silver. But notice verse 24, his statement. He says, "Ye," speaking to the Danites, "have taken away my gods which I made." His religion was not made by God. It was not divine in origin. It had begun with him. And his religion could be stolen because it was man-made. How can this happen to us? How can our religion be stolen if it is man-made? First of all, it can happen if we draw conclusions that are not in harmony with the truth of God's Word and instead accept man-made religion. If we believe, for instance, good example, if we believe that prayer, if the sole purpose of prayer, and our belief is that the sole purpose of prayer is to ask God for things, we are believing in man-made religion. Because that is not at all what the Bible teaches. Think about a man, maybe a young man who has a great deal of care and concern for a young woman. And this young woman gets sick, direly sick, deathly sick. And yet this young man's view of prayer is that it is solely for the purpose of asking for things and that God, if he asks for these things, will grant that which he asks because he's prayed. So this young man begins to pray for this young woman, and yet she dies. What's going to happen to that young man's faith and his religion? He's most likely going to reject it. Because his understanding, his conclusion was that if he prayed for something, he was always going to get it because that's what prayer was for. Just simply to ask for things from God. And he would turn away and his religion would be stolen. Because he had based it upon a false and faulty conclusion. Remember, Jesus, many times throughout the Gospels, would go and he would go up into a mountain away from the crowds, away from the multitudes, and he would pray. And he would pray all night. Now, do you seriously think that Jesus was going to pray all night just simply asking for things? Not doing anything else, just asking God for things? Certainly not. As a matter of fact, we see over and over and over that prayer has much more involved than just simply asking God for things. It is a source of communication. It is a source of communication for those who are righteous, those who are saved, those who are serving God to be able to communicate with Him as He returns His communication to us. See, every relationship must be built upon communication. And God has supplied a way for us to communicate to Him. It is a source, it is an opportunity to praise God, to thank God, and to ask God for that which we need. But notice also, an individual might have a misconception not only of prayer, but maybe providence. There are some who have a misconception that being a Christian means they will never have trouble. And yet that is a misconception concerning God's providence. God never promised that we would never have any troubles in this life if we were serving Him. Matter of fact, He's promised the exact opposite. Think about an illustration. If Joseph, when he was sold into slavery, believed that as long as he was serving God, he would never have any troubles, what would have happened to his faith? As a matter of fact, if you turn to Genesis chapter 50, and in verse 20, after Jacob has died and Joseph's brothers are afraid that now that their father is gone, Joseph, with the authority and the power that he has within Egypt, is going to turn upon them. He is now going to take his retribution now that their father is dead. Notice what he says in verse 20. But as for you, speaking to his brothers, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Joseph recognized that God had used that which was a detriment to his current life. He was taken, he was thrown in a pit, he was taken and sold by his very brothers, by his very family. He was put into captivity in Egypt. He was then put in prison for trying to serve God, trying to do the right thing morally. And yet he realized that God had used it for good. We're not promised, if we're serving God, that we will always have prosperity and peace. Matter of fact, Paul made the promise to Timothy in 1 Timothy that if you are serving God, you will be persecuted. But notice also in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, another passage that we noticed this morning as we were studying concerning grace. The statement is made by Paul in verse 9. He says, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." He is striving to get the Corinthian brethren to understand that they need to fulfill their promise to serve and to provide for those who are in Jerusalem who are in poverty, those Christians who are going through this famine and who are in need. Wait a minute, they're Christians. They shouldn't be in need, right? They shouldn't have any troubles, right? Certainly not. As a matter of fact, they were in deep need, and Paul was trying to get the Corinthians to realize that they needed to do their part, as they had promised, to help alleviate that problem. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul makes the statement. Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 12, he says, "I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer." Then he says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." More often than not in the religious world, we hear that this verse, verse 13, is just simply the idea that as long as you're serving Christ, Christ will enable you to do anything. That's not at all what this passage is teaching. This passage is very explicitly saying that you can endure and you can serve God in whatever state you are, because your religion is sound if you're serving God correctly. We need to realize that if we allow our religion to come from a source that is not truth, then we allow our religion to be false and it can be stolen. But notice also that an individual who has a second-hand religion can have his religion stolen. It is often the case within the church that there are those who grow up within the church and they then turn away as they get into college, as they get into those late teenage years, early 20s, they turn away from God. Why is that? More often than not, it's because their religion isn't theirs. It's their parents'. They have never taken the time to actually study and challenge themselves to see whether or not that which God has presented in His Word is actually the truth. Whether or not God's Word even, or the Bible even, is from God. They've just simply accepted that because that's what their parents believed. And yet one day they come along and somebody asks them, "Why do you believe what you believe?" They don't have an answer. They ask them, "Why do you believe that the Bible is God's Word? Don't you know that everybody knows that's not the case?" And they begin to think, "Well, you know, I once believed that there were other people's parents that were wrong. Maybe mine were too." You see, we need to encourage our children, when they get to a point where they can study and learn these things for themselves, we need to challenge them to test what they believe according to God's Word, to search for the answer so that they can know that they know that they know the truth. We need to encourage them to make their religion their own. But notice also that Micah's religion was not only that which was stolen because he was in neglect of it. Not only was it stolen because it was not divine in origin, but instead was man-made, but notice also his religion was stolen because it was something that could be bought. The Danites came along. They came to his house. They find the Levite there, and they say, "Wouldn't you rather serve a tribe than just one house?" When your religion is that which can be bought, it goes to the highest bidder. It goes to the majority. You see, all over the news in the religious world, those in denominations who aren't following God according to His truth, and they begin to have problems. They begin to have friction one with another, and there's some part of a group that says, "Well, we want to do this." And another part says, "No, we want to do it the way we've always done it." And they begin to have problems, and either they split or the majority wins out. But you see, when it comes to God's religion, when it comes to divine religion, God's already set the policy. God's already set exactly the way we are to worship Him. We don't have any choices. If it's not a matter of opinion, if it's not a matter of judgment, if it is a matter of doctrine, we have no other choice but than to do what God has said. It's not up to popular vote. It's not up to majority opinion, and it cannot be bought at any price. We need to understand that we cannot get to heaven by serving ourselves. We cannot get to heaven by just simply following man's way. Notice fourthly, Micah's religion was all on the outside. It was all external. These things that made up his religion were those things which were physical, they were material in their very nature, and he recognized, and the Danites recognized, that if they took those things, they got everything. They didn't have to worry about changing and worshiping his God and having some difficulty in changing their view of life. They just simply took his gods with them. They weren't worried about the fact that his God would remain with Micah and wouldn't go with them if they took the images. They knew that this image was all that he had. That was all his deity consisted of. It was only external. And yet, if you turn over to the book of Deuteronomy, as God is giving the commandments to the children of Israel in the last year before they entered into the promised land, and Moses is delivering these speeches to them, in chapter 6, beginning in verse 3, he says, "Hear therefore, O Israel," this is Moses speaking to the people, he says, "and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers had promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord with thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might." When the lawyer came to Jesus and asked him, "What's the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus responded, "This command: honor the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might." Why? Because Christianity, as God's religion has always been from the beginning of time, is that which is internal and external. It is external obedience based upon internal faith and recognition of who God is. Remember the verse before? The Lord, the God of Israel, is one Lord. He is the one and true God. There is no other. There is none above. There is none before. He is the one true God. Therefore, there is the recognition of who God is and the recognition of how He must be served with our whole heart, our whole mind, and our whole being. It is internal and external. And yet, Micah's problem was his religion was only simply external. If real religion is internal, as established in the Bible, then there is no way that someone can steal it from you. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are in Philippi, and they are there. Things happen. As a matter of fact, they find a woman who is possessed with a demon, and they cast the demon out of her. After many days of her following them around and saying, "These are the teachers of God. These are men of God." Again and again and again, they tell her to be quiet. Finally, they cast the demon out of her. But those individuals who had been using her to make money cast them in prison. Took them to the law. They were cast into a Roman prison. And there they sat. And at midnight, you could hear Paul and Silas in the midst of the prison singing. Why? Why could they be singing when they had just been taken and thrown by Roman authorities into jail? Because their religion was not external. If their religion was external, everything that they held precious had just been taken away. They could no longer preach, they could no longer do anything because all their external things were gone. They were sitting in prison in stocks. And yet now we find them singing, taking joy and honoring God because their religion was not only external. It was internal. It was that which they recognized held the difference between right and wrong. It was that in which they had an internal conviction that there was right and there was wrong. Remember what happened when Micah came to the Danites? He approached them and they said, "What's your problem? What's ailing you?" This is just as right for me to do as it was right for you to have. In their society, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. As a matter of fact, there are those within the world today who are modernists, who don't believe in God, and would tell you that that which is right is just simply that which is right for each individual. It's all relative. There is no absolute right or wrong. There is no absolute truth and absolute falsehood. There is no absolutes. And so therefore, every man needs to do that which is right for himself. See, what was right for himself, if that's true, what was right for the Danites was to take Micah's gods. And what was right for Micah was to get over it because he couldn't do anything about it. And yet we realize such is not the truth. There is right and there is wrong. And we need to be convicted concerning the difference. Micah saw the majority and he forfeited his religion because he didn't have any conviction between right and wrong. He knew his gods weren't the true gods. He knew his gods could do nothing for him, and he knew that they wouldn't save themselves. So he turned around and he went home. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4, while sitting in a Roman prison, while sitting under guard in Rome, he wrote to the church at Philippi and said, "Rejoice." And again I say, rejoice. How could Paul rejoice? He could rejoice because he knew who God was. And he knew there was no way for any man to rob him of his religion. They could put him in prison. They could put him in stocks. They could put him in bonds. They could take him and kill him. But they couldn't steal his religion. They couldn't steal his faith. And they couldn't stop him. Rejoice. And again I say, rejoice. Question we ask this evening: is our religion that which is maintained? Are we actually maintaining our religion, or are we just simply allowing it to be neglected? Are we reading and studying our Bibles? Do we know the Scriptures? Could we walk up to someone and if they asked us why we believe in God and why we believe the Bible and why we know that the one true church is the only church and that we are a part of it, could we answer that question? Or are we neglecting our religion? Is our religion based upon the truth of God, or is it man-made? Is it that which we have created, or someone down in history past has created? Was it created by Calvin? Was it created by Martin Luther? Was it created by the Catholics? Or is it God's? Is our religion second-hand? Have we made it our own, or we just simply believe that which everybody else tells us to believe? Is our religion that which can be bought? Because if so, somebody can pay more than you can. And the majority will always rule. Is our religion internal and external, or simply that which we put on Sunday to where people don't see how we really live and see who we really are? See, God knows the difference. Is our religion truly ours? Is it God's? Or have we made it our own? Have we defiled His worship with man-made traditions? Have we defiled His thoughts with man-made thoughts? Have we taken that which is God's truth and perverted it? Or are we serving God and Him alone? Do we recognize there is that which is right, and it's that which is right in God's eyes, and everybody else doesn't make a difference? Can we face the majority and stand up and say, this is truth, this is right, and you can't change it? Or are we just going to go along with whatever the majority says? If you're here this evening and you're not a member of the Lord's church, you're not a member of the body of Christ, Jesus said that He came to build His church, singular, one. There's only one. He came to establish His church, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. And He came to deliver the keys of the kingdom, and on the first day of the week, on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, He delivered those keys to Peter, and Peter opened the kingdom, the church, to all men. But they only get there through the obedience of God's commandments. They only get there if they're willing to hear God's word, and that's why Peter and the other apostles preached the word on that day in Acts chapter 2. They preached the word and those individuals heard it. They were convicted. They were pricked in their hearts. They believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? How can we get right with God? How can we be saved? How can we become a part of that which you are?" Peter said, "Repent. You have to change your life to conform to God's will." And he said, "Be baptized. You have to be immersed in water, in a watery grave of baptism, to have your sins washed away, to be put into the church." Verse 47 of Acts chapter 2, "And the Lord added to the church such as were being saved." They didn't join a man-made religion. They didn't join a denomination. They were added to the church because they were obedient to God's word. And there's only one church. It's the church that follows God's word instead of man-made religion. If you're here this evening and you're not a member of the body of Christ, there's no better time than now. If you have any questions or if you have any problems, any thoughts concerning that which you said, we'd be more than happy to discuss it with you. But the final answer will always be God's word. It will always be what the Bible says. Because we don't have the right to change what God has said. If you're here this evening and you're a member of the body of Christ and you haven't been living the life you ought to, if your religion isn't yours and you know you need to change, why not change tonight? Why not turn back to God as we stand and as we sing?